2 Timothy chapter 3, this morning I'm reading from verse 14 through 17. The verse 16 will be our text to begin our message. Last week we preached a message titled The Bible and Science, and we went through about 15 to 20 scientific facts that were revealed in the Bible hundreds and thousands of years ago that scientists have now agreed that it is true. This morning, I want to speak to you on the subject of the Bible and prophecy. In other words, the Bible being prophetically accurate. We find here as we begin in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hath been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this morning thanking Thee for this day, the opportunity You've given us to assemble together. We are really grateful of this privilege. And Lord, as we come here this morning, we pray for Your blessings to be with us upon the singing. Lord, as we pray, as we preach, as we fellowship with one another, we pray, Lord, again, that Thy will to be done in the service here today. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. As I said, the Bible and science last week, today the Bible and prophecy. Looking at the Bible as being prophetically accurate. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the Bible and history and deal a little bit with the subject of archaeology and what they have uncovered over the years. Well, when we come to the Scriptures, we know that fulfilled prophecy is what sets the Bible apart from all other books. As a matter of fact, it describes history in exact details before it ever happens. And that's what we're going to take a little bit of look at this morning. We're going to talk about two things this morning. First of all, the rise and fall of nations. And secondly, the coming of Messiah. The Bible claims complete accuracy. In other words, it's without error, it's without contradiction. And the Bible is filled with specific prophecies of people, places, and events that was given beforehand and come to pass exactly as it was told. And the test of all prophecy is its literal fulfillment. We've heard of many people make predictions and so forth, but we know that the Bible sets a standard on prophecy, and it must be 100% accurate, and that is in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 through 22. That rules out Nostradamus, Gene Dixon, and a thousand others that have made predictions over the years. Now notice as we come here to our text, I'm just going to read verse 16 again, maybe once or twice, before we leave this. Notice he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." We find that the most convincing evidence of inspiration is the fulfillment of prophecy, even more so than science and archaeology. Science is important, archaeology and history is important, but we find that there's hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled, and there's over 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ that were fulfilled at His first coming. So that gives us hope for the second coming, does it not? Gives us great hope. Well, let's read this again. And you might want to write down 2 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21. We find again there that the inspiration of Scripture, that men wrote by the leading of the Holy Ghost. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the Word of God is pure, it is holy. John chapter 10 and verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And we're going to read Revelation 19:10 a little bit later in the sermon. But it tells us that all prophecy testify of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, it says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 41, verse 22 through 23, God used prophetic fulfillment of Scripture as divine proof of divine inspiration. And in Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 9, God even used prophecy to challenge the false gods of Canaan and in that particular passage. Now notice, let's read this one more time, and we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 2. He says here in verse 16, all Scripture, that is the entire Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that it is God-breathed. And he goes on to say, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So we find that all Scripture is inspired, and we can trust all of the prophecies that are given to us in the Bible. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 2. And notice we're going to begin with our first point here in Daniel chapter 2. And about 20 years ago, when I preached a series very similar to what I'm doing right now, when I came to this subject, the Bible and prophecy, I went through a number of different countries, nations, and also cities. I'm not going to do that this morning. I said all of that aside last night, and I'll just have to do it another time. I'm going to make mention of two nations, mainly deal with one nation that was in prophetic scripture, and that is Babylon. Now, of course, we know that Israel, the beginnings of the nation of Israel was prophesied probably the first time in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 2, where God says, I shall make a great nation for Abraham. And so there was the beginning prophecy of ancient Israel. We also find that in Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus prophesied of Israel's downfall. And that literally came to pass in that generation, of course, in AD 70 by Titus and the Roman army. So we could include Israel, ancient Israel, in with this. They had a beginning and they had an end. But when I preached on this about 20 years ago, as a matter of fact, it's been exactly 20 years, I dealt with Babylon. I also dealt with the city of Nineveh. There's some fascinating things when you look at Nineveh and what God said before the prophecy came to pass. Sidon, Edom, there's some interesting things there. But one of the most interesting things is the city of Tyrus, is that it was prophesied that that city would not only be destroyed, but it would be destroyed to the point that all the rubble and even the dust, the soil, would be cast into the sea, and it would be like a flat rock, and that nets would be spread upon that. Well, I know that Nebuchadnezzar came against the city, and Alexander came against the city, and over the period of time, we find that that city today is a flat rock. That area is a flat rock, and it's been known over the years that fishermen have spread their nets on the place where that city once stood. And God gave that prophecy many, many, many years before it was destroyed. Now, this is the most convincing thing to me. Science is convincing. Archaeology is convincing. We're going to try to look at that next week. I want to look at some more scientific things as well. But one of the most convincing things to me is what we're going to look at today is that is the issue of the Bible and prophecy. In other words, when something is prophesied, and sometimes hundreds of years before it happens, and then it comes to pass. And again, there's many nations that we could go and look at in the Scripture, but I'm just going to kind of focus in on Babylon and then come back and consider the coming of Messiah. Now notice as we come here to Daniel chapter 2, and this is associated with the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel gave him the interpretation of his dream. But I'm not interested in that per se this morning, but I'm going to read a statement that Daniel gives to us beginning in verse 19 down through verse 23. And I want you to notice the importance of Scripture, the Lord, and prophecy. He says here in verse 19, beginning here, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Now the king did not tell anyone the dream. As a matter of fact, he forgot the dream, but he knew he had the dream. And God gave Daniel the revelation of this to give back to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now as you read through this chapter, you'll find, and I will make mention of this, beginning in verse 31, Daniel stands before the king and he speaks of this vision of this great image. And this image represents four super world empires. In other words, Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And you'll see this, like for instance in verse 31, this great image. In verse 32, this great image, his head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thigh of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. And as we come, we also find not only these four kingdoms, and these are Rome was really the last of a world kingdom, and Rome was represented here with the fourth kingdom. You had Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. But there's a fifth kingdom given to us also in verse 25 and in verse 44 and 45, and that is the kingdom of God. In other words, when the kingdom of God would be established in the days of Rome. And this is hundreds of years before that Rome ever even came into power. But notice with me as we come to verse 36, I will make mention of this, because I think this is important, because the Bible speaks of many nations that came to power, and then the Bible predicted their destruction, and again, including ancient Israel. Notice in verse 36, this is the dream, and we tell the interpretation thereof before the king, that, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And then he says in verse 13, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth, and then the fourth kingdom. So the kingdom that would follow Babylon would be Media-Persia. We're going to be talking about that a little bit later in the sermon. And so what we find here is that God is showing through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar and those in the Babylonian kingdom that it is He who raises up kings, and it is He that puts down kings and kingdoms. That's what He's showing him here, that Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up by God. He will rule for a certain period of time. That entire kingdom would be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And then later the Grecians would come along and destroy that kingdom. And then Rome would come along and destroy that kingdom as well. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah. Notice with me in Jeremiah. And what we're going to focus in on right now, when we talk about the rise of nations, the rise and fall of nations, we're only going to talk about Babylon at this time. And I think this is fascinating, at least it is to me. And I want you to notice in Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, this is dealing with the captivity that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and they would carry many people into captivity. So I want to begin reading in verse 8. It said, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation." So we find here the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar. He would be rulers over many nations. And we find that he's even referred to in verse 9 as God's servant. Now, he wasn't a Christian, a believer. I shouldn't say Christian this time, but he wasn't a believer at this time. But God still raised him up and used him to chasten his own people, Israel. And so God does this. And so we find that Babylon was a kingdom that rose to great heights, world power, ruling over all and even the children of Israel. And then we find, as we read through the scripture, and you can look at history, that you'll find that this nation came to an end after the 7-year captivity, whereby Cyrus and Darius and the Media-Persian Empire destroyed them. And we'll read about that in just a moment. But the reason I turn to this passage, I want to read another verse, and I want to read in verse 12. Now keep in mind, in the same text, God is using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He's using them to destroy the children of Israel and carry them into captivity. Now notice, God says in the same context that he will also, after the 70 years of captivity, he will destroy Babylon. In verse 12, "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation." So this city, this great empire, we find in this passage that God says, "I will destroy it after the Jewish 7 years of captivity. I will destroy it, and it shall be a perpetual desolation." In other words, it's not going to come back again and be another empire. Now, this would be repeated in Jeremiah 50 and in Jeremiah 51. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah 51, in verse 1 and in verse 11, he even tells us there who will destroy Babylon. It'll be the Medes and the Persians, just like in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel chapter 8. We will read that same story. Now, turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 13. Just bear with me. I'm trying to develop something here that I think is important. Now notice with me as we come to Isaiah chapter 13, and this whole chapter is about the destruction of Babylon. Notice as we come here. Again, we find that in this chapter there's a description of the fall of Babylon by the Medes and Persians, which took place about 538 B.C. Now again, by the Media-Persian Empire. Now, as we come here to this text, we could say that the city of Babylon had existed over 12 and a half centuries. And the empire lasted about 100 years after Isaiah's death. The reason I'm giving you this, and I want to give you a couple of quotes before we get into this text, how important at this time Babylon was in the world. I'm quoting now. "Babylon was a very powerful city, rich, well fortified. Walls were 300 feet high, 3 times the height of Nineveh. They were 87 feet wide, gates of solid brass, 250 watchtowers that rose 400 feet into the air. A 30-foot wide moat surrounded the entire city, yet it fell in one day. Now, this city literally fell in one day. The Bible tells us this, and history also tells us as well. Now, as we come to chapter 13, the reason I want to read some of these verses is that I want you to see some of the apocalyptic language that is given here. Chapter 13 of Isaiah begins a section that doesn't end until you get to chapter 23, verse 18. And what it is, it's prophecies of many nations that would be destroyed. But when you read from verses chapter 11, rather, to chapter 1 to chapter 11, it's dealing with Israel and Judah. In other words, we find that judgment is to begin at the house of God. So he deals with his own people first, and then as we get into chapter 13 through chapter 23, he just goes through a list of nations, Moab, Egypt, Babylon, Ethiopia. He just goes through a number of nations that will eventually be destroyed. Now, notice as we come back here and reading in verse 1, he said, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see." So the whole chapter, and even in the chapter 14, is dealing exclusively with the destruction of Babylon that literally took place. This is a very powerful city. This was a superpower, a world empire ruling over all nations, including the children of Israel. And we have here the prophecy of its destruction. Now notice as we read in verse 2. Now when he mentions the word burden, in verse 1, he's talking about a warning, a heavy message that speaks of sorrow, distress, and judgment. But notice with me, as we come to verse 2, he said, "Lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice of them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles." Notice in verse 3, he said, "I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness." Now the sanctified ones in this passage are the Medes and Persians, and I'm going to show you that in just a moment. You remember I just read that Nebuchadnezzar, long before he was a believer, he was called God's servant. And that wasn't the only place that God says that there in Jeremiah 25. Nebuchadnezzar, as a lost pagan Gentile leader, was God's servant in the sense that God used him to chasten other nations and to chasten the nation of Israel. So here we're going to find that in this chapter that the Medes and Persians that destroyed Babylon in one day, we find that they're called the sanctified ones. Why would God say that? Well, they were set aside as the nation prophesied in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8 to destroy Babylon. Notice as we come down to verse 17 and 18, this is how I know the text has its fulfillment in the Old Testament. Many people will take Isaiah 13 say, no, this is a future destruction of Babylon. It cannot be. Notice in verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes." Now again, this is mentioned in Jeremiah 51:11. It's mentioned in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. He said, "I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb." And he says, "Their eyes shall not spare children." So this nation is brutal as Babylon was. And so when they're going to destroy Babylon, it's going to be a brutal ordeal. It's going to be total devastation. Now come back with me as we come to verse 5. And he says, "And they shall come from a far country." Again, this is the Medes and Persians. "And from the end of the heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, notice with me as we start from verses 6 through 13, apocalyptic language. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it's language that is used describing a variety of things. It's graphic images, which did not literally happen, but God is using like the stars and the sun and the moon and whatever, falling and all those kind of things to describe the severity of what took place with this destruction. Notice as I begin reading in verse 6. He said, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Now, throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord can be a number of different events. It's any time that the Lord intervenes in the affairs of man. We're going to be preaching tonight in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4. We're titling it Times and Seasons. And also in verse 2, he mentions the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord there is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the day of the Lord here. This is referring to the time when God took the sanctified ones, the Medes and Persians from a far country, and brought them against Babylon. God is using the Medes and Persians to destroy the Babylonians. So it's called the day of the Lord. Notice he said in verse 6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint. Every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them, and they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Now notice, here's the apocalyptic language. And he says, "For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Now this happened in the Old Testament. And he goes on to say, "And I will punish the world." This is the Babylonian world, the Babylonian Empire. This is used here just like in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where it says the whole world was taxed. Well, the whole Roman world was taxed. I don't think that would include China and India and places like that, but the Roman world. So this is the Babylonian Empire. And he said, "I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And then in verse 13 said, "Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth and shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." I don't read anywhere where that the stars of heaven actually did not give their light. Maybe they did, but I don't read that. But I believe this is apocalyptic language describing the severity of what is going to take place. So he calls it the day of the Lord in verse 6 and verse 9. Hearts will melt in verse 7. And in verse 10, the sun, moon, and stars, they will cease to shine. I don't believe that's literal, but it's showing that lights are out for Babylon. In other words, they're going to be destroyed, and they'll never, ever again be a world empire. Verse 13, he's going to shake things up. But notice now as we come down to verse 19, and see what we're reading in the book of Isaiah, we're reading prophecy years and years before it happened. Many years before it happened, we're reading this in detail. And so he says in verse 19, he said, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms," see, Babylon was in its glory at this time, "the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and it shall never be inhabited." So it's going to be a perpetual desolation. It shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. So he's talking about utter destruction. This kingdom, this city is never going to rise again to prominence in the world. Now, notice with me here in Isaiah. Notice in Isaiah chapter 44. See, Babylon, even to this day, lies in ruins. It has never risen up out of the dust of the earth. It has never been an empire since it was destroyed by the Medes and Persians. But notice in Isaiah chapter 44, I'm going to read one verse. And this is a promise that God had made to His people in captivity. Now keep in mind, Babylon carried them into captivity for 70 years. The Medes and Persians, they come and destroy the Babylonians. And guess what? Cyrus, the king, is the one that gives a decree to release them and send them back to their promised land to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So God has not only raised up Nebuchadnezzar as His servant to chasten His covenant people, but He's also raised up Darius and Cyrus, raised them up also to destroy the Babylonians so that the children of Israel can go back into their homeland. God is working in nations many times when we don't even think that anything is happening. Now notice this. We find in chapter 44, I'm reading in verse 27 and 28. I'll read these two verses. He said, "That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the river." That will be the Euphrates River. And he goes on to say in verse 28, "Thus saith of Cyrus." Now I want you to think about this. In Persian history, Cyrus was known as Cyrus the Great. Talk about Alexander the Great. The Grecians was Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was named here in the Bible about 150 years before he was born. That's about 100 years before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And it's about 200 years before Babylon was overthrown by this man, Cyrus. His name was written down 150 years before he was ever born. You say, did he exist? He's in the Bible. He's also in history. He goes on to say in verse 28, "Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." So here's another one. God said, "I'm going to use this man. He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And then when you get into chapter 45, verses 1 through down to about verse 13, there's a few details given here. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed." So Cyrus is his anointed as well. And he says, "Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings." And by the way, Belshazzar was one of those. You remember him? His knees were shaking the night that all of this took place. And he said, "And open before him the two lead gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight." And I'm going to stop reading there. I'm going to come down to verse 13. You can read this later, but notice in verse 13, "I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." So Cyrus was used of God to deliver his people and also to punish the Babylonian kingdom. And so we have all these details given to us in the scripture. And again, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 5. They're confirmed in the book of Daniel. And notice with me as we come to chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Now I'm going to come down to the end of this chapter and read from about verse 24 to verse 31. And What we find in this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. He was hosting a drunken feast that lasted literally for weeks. And they were drinking their wine from the sacred vessels that had been taken out of the temple 70 years before when they led the children of Israel into captivity. And while they were drinking and having all these festivities, the Persians were busy digging ditches to divert the Euphrates River, which flowed through this city, and they succeeded and entered Babylon, and the city fell within hours. Not days, but within hours. Now this is written down in Jeremiah, written down in Isaiah, prophesied. I think it's written down in Ezekiel as well. And by the time of Alexander the Great, reconstruction was impossible. The city had become a desert, the city of Babylon. In the 1800s, now think about this. Let me back up just a minute. The ruins of Babylon was not even discovered for about 2,400 years from its fall. In the 1800s AD, archaeologists had a hard time even finding the city, and when they found it, it lies in ruins and dust. The city is dead. Just like God said, it'd be a perpetual desolation. Saddam Hussein attempted to reconstruct the ancient city, including one of Nebuchadnezzar's palaces. He believed that he was the second Nebuchadnezzar, and we know his fate as well. In 2003, the invasion of Iraq, the U.S. forces built a military base on the ruins of Babylon. In 2009, Babylon, the site, reopened for tourists. I mean, you can go there and tour the place. They've dug up so much of the of Babylon, the old buildings, and there were some other things that were built. Again, Saddam Hussein has built a palace trying to pattern it after Nebuchadnezzar's palace and whatever. But the city is dead. It's dead, just like God said in His Word. And has never been rebuilt. But you can go there and tour the ruins of Babylon to this day. And what is interesting is when we look at this, we find that Cyrus, as we just read in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, that he was the king that God chose, he was the anointed, that God chose to conquer Babylon and to give a decree and to deliver the children of Israel out of captivities. And he actually allowed them, encouraged them. God stirred up his spirit and he went to the Jews and he says, is there anyone here that wants to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your city and rebuild your temple? He gave a decree. That's recorded in Ezra, that's recorded in Nehemiah, and that's recorded in the last four verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now notice, as we read here, and then we're going to turn to Daniel 9. We find here, I mean, this ought to stir us up. Now we can look at science. Think about all the things we went through last Sunday. The springs in the bottom of the sea, the mountains and valleys in the sea, the paths in the sea that have been discovered now and have been proven to be scientifically correct. That the earth was a circle. It hangs in space on nothing. All those facts. And there's hundreds more. I'm thinking about doing another sermon just on science. But there's hundreds of those. And then we're going to talk about archaeology next week. And different cities that people even denied existed until archaeologists dug them up and said, hey, here they are. Found libraries and all sorts of things. But this here is the most convincing to me, is that the Bible says something and it comes to pass exactly the way God had said. God told Abraham, as I mentioned earlier, God said to Abraham, he said in Genesis 12:2, he said, I'm going to make a great nation of you, that all families of the earth shall be blessed through this and through the Messiah. Well, that nation rose up out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt as a nation, a large nation. And then Jesus Christ in Luke 19, Matthew 21, he gave the demise of that city, and that city was destroyed about 40 years later in AD 70. Now notice here, I'm in chapter 5, and I'm reading from verse 25. Now, you remember, this is the chapter where the handwriting on the wall, that's where we get that expression from. And he said, this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And here's the interpretation in verse 26, the word Mene. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. In verse 27, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. In verse 28, thy kingdom is divided. Look at this now, and given to the Medes and Persians. And then in verse 30 and 31, in that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. Darius and the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So we see here in one night the downfall of Babylon. But the interesting thing is not just that this kingdom fell, but God said how it would fall and who would bring it down. Again, he gave us that prophecy, and years later, this is exactly what happened. We can believe the Bible. And if we can believe the Bible, we can believe that Jesus Christ is the creator of heaven and earth, and there's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. We had three saved, by the way, Friday night. I was preaching, and one man looked like he was making faces at me. Before we got through preaching, he got saved. Amen. Yeah. I think he was kind of wanting to resist the truth, and I just kept preaching. And he stood and accepted the Lord before we closed the meeting. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Notice with me in Daniel chapter 9. Now I'm going to do a little transition now and come to our second point. And again, 20 years or so ago, I dealt with several other nations. You'd be fascinating to just look at some of these nations and see what God said, and then when it came to pass, exactly as he said. But let's come now to our second point, and that is the promise of Messiah. I'm in Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to be reading from verse 24 through 27. Do you realize that the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament could not have come 50 years before the beginning of the first century or 50 years afterwards? When we come to Daniel 9, this is the only place I know in Scripture, there may be another one, but this is the only place in Scripture that I know that gives us the timing of Messiah, when Messiah would come, so that we would know we have the right Savior. Notice as we begin reading in this chapter from verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem and the temple and the children of Israel, of course, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, now this commandment is the decree that Cyrus gave once he destroyed Babylon. And again, you can read about this in Ezra, Nehemiah, 2 Chronicles 36. But he says here in verse 25, he said, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Notice, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end there shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, he, Christ, the Prince, Messiah the Prince, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now what we have in these verses, again, this is the greatest prophecy that was ever fulfilled in the Bible, and it speaks of Christ and his accomplishments. It speaks of his coming, and it's probably the only place that tells us when he would come, lays down a time frame. In other words, from the commandment or the decree that Cyrus gave to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, until Messiah the Prince. There's a total of this of 490 years. And so what we have in these verses, there's two main things that we have here. We have the coming of Messiah, and we also have the destruction of the temple and city that would be built. We have that destruction, and this was written down 500 years before it came to pass, when Rome would be in power, the last world kingdom that's mentioned in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now that's fascinating. Written down at least 500 years before it came to pass. And what do we find here in this chapter? We find that Messiah would come, and he shall confirm the covenant, the new covenant, and that the temple and city that would be standing at that time would be destroyed, and it was destroyed by Titus and the Roman army. Again, written 500 years before. The heart of these words that we've just read, the heart of this prophecy, is Christ, the cross, and the covenant. No other prophecy pinpoints the time of Messiah's coming as we see here in this passage. Listen, the true Messiah, we could say, well, the real Messiah, stand up. The real Messiah, stand up. The true Messiah that was prophesied all through the Scripture, beginning in Genesis 3:15, the true Messiah had to come exactly when Jesus Christ came, because of the time frame and the number of years. When Cyrus gave the command, go back and build your city and your temple, the clock started ticking right then until the time that Christ came. We even have his crucifixion here in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He died for the sins of the world. Daniel received this prophecy. Now think about this. If you began reading in verse 1, Daniel receives this prophecy near the end of Israel's captivity. Near the end of Israel's captivity in Babylon. And at that time, Jerusalem and the temple lay in ruins. And so verse 25 and 26, this prophecy begins with a decree. And I know of some commentators have even tried to work this down to the very day. You know, I mean, try to work it down to the very day. And count the numbers of years and days that when Christ showed up. But this prophecy begins with the decree or the commandment, and this prophecy ends with the coming of Messiah. Now that's fascinating to me, that we have this here in the Scripture. Notice something. Notice in verse 27, there's three things that Messiah would accomplish in this verse. Number one, he would confirm the covenant. Number two, he would cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease. And number three, he would make desolate the city and the temple, as in verse 26 as well. Let me read this again. He says, "And he shall confirm the covenant," that is Christ confirming the new covenant, "with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations," that has to do, by the way, the destruction of the city. He said, "he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." The overspreading of abominations here is the Roman armies overspreading the city in AD 70 to make it desolate. In other words, bring it to utter destruction. All we got to do is read through the scripture and see that the new covenant was confirmed by Messiah. The word confirm means to validate or to put in force. And Malachi 3:1, Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, this is called an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 31, I think beginning in verse 31, the new covenant, New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, he would be the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 8 verses 8 through 13, a new covenant where he'd forgive our sins and put his spirit within us. Hebrews 10 verses 4 through verse 20, again, speaks of this new covenant. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, he speaks that this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for you. Hebrews 13, 20, this is an everlasting covenant. It's amazing. He would confirm the covenant. He would validate. He would put it in force. And you and I are living under that new covenant today. So we have the time frame of when he would come. We also have what he would accomplish. He would confirm the covenant. He would put it in force. And he did. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, the first few verses, we're able ministers of the New Testament. And notice now in verse 24, here's some of the details of this new covenant. And by the way, verse 26, when it talks about the city and the sanctuary, why, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 46, Jesus prophesied over Jerusalem in tears. He prophesied over it. And he said in Matthew 24, verse 1, 2, and 3, not one stone will be left upon another of the temple. Several times he speaks of this. So the city and sanctuary was destroyed after that Messiah came. Now let's look in verse 24. In verse 24, he says 70 weeks, that is weeks of years, 490 years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish. Now notice this, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. And that's what he did. We wrote a booklet on this, the 70 weeks of Daniel. We preached two messages. We preached the message titled, Christ Confirmed the Covenant or something like that. We've got at least three or four messages on this. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Notice, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. He did that. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Christ is the most holy. He was anointed. I personally believe that this decree started when Cyrus says, go back and build your city and your temple. And I believe it come to an end the 69th week, the 483 years, ended there when Christ was anointed to begin his ministry, because in verse 27 it said, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So in the midst of the 70th week, which is 70 years, he died on the cross, as we read in verse 26. So this is a beautiful prophecy, and if you don't understand the details of it, don't worry about that. You see the overall picture here. I want you to turn with me now to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and notice with me in verse 10. Now let's talk about in the New Testament the prophecies of Jesus Christ. Now I have two articles we wrote in 2005, 2006. One is titled Prophecies of Jesus Christ That Have Been Fulfilled. And I think there's 70. I didn't go back and count these, and they're not numbered. I think there's 70 in here. And then we got one titled Messianic Psalms. And we go through Psalms 2, 8, 16, 22, 40, 41, 45, 68, Psalms 110 and 118. All of these are Messianic Psalms. Every one of these Psalms, they're pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice in Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to pick up verse 10, but I need to back up just a few verses. Let me read from verse 7 to kind of get the context. And notice what he says here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto him, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. And he's speaking to an angel. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John fell before the angel and said, No, worship the Lord, worship the Lord. John was so overwhelmed with this vision. If you begin reading in verse 1, you have the destruction of the great whore that's mentioned here, and you have people in heaven worshiping and all these things going on, and John is overwhelmed, and he just falls down and starts worshiping. But notice verse 10, the latter part of that verse, there's a phrase here, and we have actually in the last 10 years preached two messages on this, one titled The Testimony of Jesus, and the other one, The Spirit of Prophecy. But in the middle of verse 10, he says that have the testimony. Now that is his fellow servants and his brethren, John's fellow servants and his brethren. Well, let me just read the whole verse. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that Christ is the subject of all prophecy. The testimony or the gospel of Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of prophecy. The theme of Scripture is the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, we find that there are, again, over 300 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ at His first coming. Can you imagine how many will be fulfilled at His second coming? When we read through the Old Testament, we have the time, the place, and the manner of His birth. We have His miracles and His ministries, His genealogy, His death, burial, His resurrection, His ascension. All of that is recorded. His ascension is in Psalms 110 and verse 1. We have two whole chapters that deal with the crucifixion, Psalms 22 and Isaiah chapter 53, that deal exclusively with the crucifixion of Him suffering and going to the cross and dying. Why is all this important? Because He says here the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So Christ is the subject of all prophecy. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of prophecy. And so, can we believe this book? People say, well, it's got contradictions and errors in it and all those kind of things. I don't think so. I think what we see when we read it, if we'll be patient with the Lord, is that we'll see that this book is accurate 100% of the time. If not, then you could discard it. You could say it's not true. But it has never failed. There have never been any discrepancies. There's no contradiction. And everything that God has said, it has come to pass in its time. When you read through the book of Revelation, you find several times this testimony of Jesus Christ, all the saints have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. John had it in John 1 and verse 2 and verse 9. Those saints that were martyred in chapter 6 and verse 9, they had it. Those saints that were giving their life for the Lord in chapter 12 and verse 11, they had it. So we find this expression given several times in the book of Revelation, even in chapter 20 and verse 4. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and we'll close. And I'm going to read a few other verses off to you. Hebrews chapter 1, reading the first three verses. But I want you to listen to this. John 5, verse 39, the Lord Jesus says, "Search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In Luke 24, verse 25 and 20 through 27, this is not quoting the entire text, but it says, "He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." This was after his resurrection. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath fulfilled." Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Acts chapter 28 and verse 23, not quoting the whole verse. Paul speaking here, it says, "He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets." And then one other, John chapter 20 and verse 31, we find here says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." We have true science now. There's a science falsely so called. True science always backs up the Bible. It may take men hundreds of years or thousands of years to catch up with it, but true science always aligns up with the Scripture. And archaeology also has proven over and over that the Bible is true. The Hittites, they say, "Oh, that group of people never existed." Oh yeah, a number of years ago, they dug them up. They dug them up, man. They did exist. God said it all along. Well, let us close here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, a very encouraging verse. Believe this book. Trust it. And like the old song says, "Where can I go but to the Lord?" Hey, you want to leave the Lord? You want to leave the Scripture and leave the church and get away from it? Where are you going to go? There's no truth anywhere else. There's no truth anywhere else. Hang on to this book. Believe it. Even when you don't understand it. You know there's a multitude of verses in this book that I don't understand, Brother Avery. There's things in here I don't even know what it means. But I keep reading it and ask the Lord to show me. Verse 1, "God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. For 2 weeks on Sunday night, we've been preaching on the second coming of Christ. Those that sleep in Jesus and Christ coming tonight, we're going to be back on it again. We're going to be looking at the times and seasons that the Apostle Paul said, I have no need to write unto you. Why? Because no man knows the day or hour. He shall come as a thief in the night. When Christ comes again, it'll be suddenly, unexpectedly. The lost will be caught off guard. See, lost people think they just move on through history and whatever, and I'll get it one of these days. When Christ comes, they will not get a signal and say, hey, you got 2 weeks to get ready. We're going to be looking at that again tonight. Times and seasons. That's an interesting statement. We just read in Daniel 2 where it says God changes times and seasons. If all of these things are true of His first coming, not just the details of where and why, but the very time He would come can be calculated down to the exact time that He came. That's why there were shepherds in the field. That's why there were wise men following the star when the Lord Jesus was born. It was time. The time had come for the Messiah to show up. Not 30 years later, and not 30 years before. But right then was the time of the prophecy had given for the Messiah to come. We serve a wonderful God. Would you stand with me this morning? Father, we thank You this morning for Your love and kindness and mercy to us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning, Lord, that we would cling to the promises that You've given us in this Word. We pray, Lord, that we'd believe what You have said, whether we understand it or not, that You will show it to us. Lord, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the cross of Calvary. And Lord, we just ask Your blessings now on the remaining of this service, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.